Today we've been talking about the paralytic by the pool, found in John chapter 5 in verses 1 through 16. Morning lesson, we started noticing some lessons that we can learn from him. First lesson that we learned from him is that people have to want to be healed. Jesus asked him whether or not he wanted to be made well. Jesus was not going to override his free will. Jesus was not going to force something upon him that he did not want, nor is he going to do that to any of us. He seeks us out. He offers us something wonderful, but he will not force us to take it. It will be a choice that we will have to make. The second lesson that we saw in the morning lesson is that people that are healed need help to be healed. This man needed someone to help him to get into the water, and we've got friends and loved ones who need our help in getting into the water. Lesson 3 is where we'll pick up tonight. And lesson 3 is this: people that are healed should obey the one who healed them. People who are healed should obey the person who healed them. I want you to look at the context. The police, you remember we described the Jews as the police because they're policing the Sabbath. They're binding their traditions, they're binding their rules on this man, on Jesus, and on everybody else they can. But look at what he says to them. They question him. Verse 10, the Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." He answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" And so they say it's not lawful. And he said, "But the one who made me well, the one who made me whole, that person told me to take up my bed and walk. I'm simply obeying the one who made me whole." Let me ask you what this man had done that was wrong. Who would you have obeyed? Would you have obeyed the Jewish authorities who had never done anything for you and who now were giving you a hard time? Or would you obey the one who made you well? Logically, it's easy to answer that question. We'd obey the one that made us well. That's the one who has the most authority. That's the one that has the most love for us. That's the one that's most deserving of our obedience. I want to make a point to you, and I want to make it as strongly as I know how. We're headed for hard times. We're headed for times where our government, that's supposed to be of the people and for the people, is going to seek to police the people and is going to seek to tell the people what they can and cannot do relative to their worship to God. We need to be like this man, and we need to obey the one who made us well. That's where our allegiance is. That's who deserves our love and our honor and our respect. I want you to go to Acts chapter 4, and I want you to look at the early church, because, you know, we talk about wanting to be the early church, and I understand that, and I'm all for that. But sometimes we may get more than we think that we're asking for, because we may get the persecution that the early church faced. We may not only get to have the growth that they had, and maybe get to have some of the blessings that they had. Those things are good, and we look for those things and want those things, but we may get more than what we asked for. We may get the persecution that they got. That may become true of us. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John, the apostles, were being persecuted. They were being persecuted for doing good. They had healed a lame man. As a result of that, they had been called into question by the Jewish authorities. They had been put in prison, at least for a short time, as a result of that. They had been threatened, told not to preach or teach anymore in the name of Jesus. So in Acts chapter 4, we pick up the story, verse 18. So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. The Greek there is very explicit. Don't mention his name again. That's the import of the Greek. Don't let his name come out of your mouth again. Well, here's their answer, verse 19. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." He just gives it right back to them. He says, "You're going to have to make up your mind whether we should obey you or we should obey God, but we've already made our choice. We're going to obey God. And they're going to tell us in the context why they're going to obey God. I like the language. Go a little deeper. Go to verse 24. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. You are God. Let's remember that He is God. Government is not God. Never has been, never will be. Government is not God. Government can bless our lives. Government can give us things at times. Government can provide us with some freedom and some liberty and some rights. Those are all good things, but government is not God. And we must not obey government or look to government as if they were God. You know, who are we going to obey? We ought to obey the one that made the heavens and the earth and everything that's in them. That's the one that deserves our obedience. That's the one that we ought to be worshiping and serving. We ought to be worshiping and serving the one that made us whole. Go to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. This is not going away for Peter and John. It's not going away for the apostles. They're going to continue to be persecuted. The persecution is going to get some more severe. They threaten them at first. Then they're going to end up beating them, trying to beat the name of Jesus out of them, and that's not going to work. But look at Acts chapter 5, and I want you to get down to verse 29 is the key verse, but we may notice some in the context as well. But verse 29, but Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. They're saying the same thing, right? You're going to have to judge whether we should obey you or obey God, but we've already made up our mind we're going to obey God. We ought to obey God rather than men. Look at the reason. Look at verse 31. Him God has exalted to His right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Now what is Peter saying? Is he not saying the same thing that the paralytic was saying? The paralytic is saying, the one that made me well told me to take up my bed and walk. Peter is saying, the one that made me well has told me to preach and teach these things. And I'm going to obey the one who's taken away my sins. Until government can make me, until government can take away my sins, until government can make me well, they don't deserve my obedience in the sense of my undying obedience to everything they say contrary to the Word of God. No, they don't deserve that. The one who made me, the one who saved me, He's the one that deserves that. So we ought to obey the one that made us well. But that's not an excuse for breaking the law when the law is just and good. That's not an excuse for rebelling against the government just because we don't like what the government says or does. But if government tries to be God and tries to stand in the place of God and tries to command us in contrary to the will of God, then we have to do that. Go back to John chapter 5. Let's notice another lesson from this man. Not only should we obey the one who made us well, notice something else in the context. Verse 14, and afterward Jesus found him in the temple. Jesus found this man in the temple. Now we've already said that this pool of Bethesda was near the sheep gate, and the sheep gate was near the temple because that's where the sheep came in and out for the sacrifices. So we know that they're close to one another. This man, when he is made well by Jesus at this pool, where do we next read about him? Where do we next find him? We find him in the temple. Why do you think he went to the temple? For 38 years, he had not been able to go to the temple. 38 years, he had been prohibited by his illness, by his infirmity, from being where his heart wanted to be. Now he's been made well. Where would you expect him to be? Where would you expect to find him if you were looking for him? Most logical place for a person who's been made well is that they would want to return to give thanks to the one who made him well. You know, he didn't know who had made him well. He didn't know that Jesus was the one that had healed him, not at this point. He didn't know where to find Jesus. The Jewish leaders questioned him and he said, I don't know where he is. But he knew where to find God. He didn't know where to find Jesus, but he knew where to find God. And he went to God's house to find him and to thank him for making him whole. You know, think about how ridiculous it would be for us to be cleansed of our sins and then be found on the golf course or the lake or at the mall. Those aren't places we go to say thanks to God for making us whole. No, there's one place that we go to say thanks to God for making us whole, and that's His house. That's the temple. That's the place of worship. That's where we go. That's where this man went. You know, there are people who have been healed tonight, but they're not here tonight. I say they've been healed because their sins were washed away, but they're not showing the evidence that they've been healed. They're not showing the evidence that they've been made well. Because where else would a well person be than with the people of God giving thanks and appreciation for what God has done? Luke chapter 17:17-18, we talked about it a week or so ago. The 10 lepers that Jesus healed, only one returned to give thanks. This man was the one who returned to give thanks. He was the one that went to the house of God to show his praise for God because of what God had done. I want you to go through the Psalms, and I want you to consider some times in the Psalms where we read events from the life of David that fit the life of this man. Let's start in Psalm 22. Psalm 22, and it just shows you that when God makes you whole, your response to that ought to be to go to the house of God to thank God. It says in Psalm 22, verse 24, "For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. When he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly." I love that verse 24. He's not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Jesus was a friend of publicans and sinners. Jesus found himself in the midst of this great multitude of sick people. He didn't shy away from that. He didn't avoid those people. He didn't avoid making eye contact with them. He didn't avoid touching them. He didn't avoid being with them. No, he spent time with them. Here's the psalmist praising him for that. Psalm 56. Turn to Psalm 56. We'll look at verses 12 and 13. "Vows made to you are binding upon me, O God. I will render praises to you, for you have delivered my soul from death. Have you not kept my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living?" I don't know this because the text doesn't tell me this, but I imagine that man that was lying there for so many years and had been sick for 38 years. You don't think over those 38 years that he may have said something like this to God? "God, if you fix my problem, God, if you make me well, I'll be yours. God, you just fix me. And God, I'll make sure that I honor you the rest of my days." That seems logical that he would have said that. Maybe we've said that in our own lives. "God, you get me out of this. God, you get me through this. God, you make me whole, and I'll be wholly yours." That's what this psalmist is saying in Psalm 56, is I made some promises to God when I was sick, and now I plan to keep those promises now that I'm well. Psalm 66, continue through the Psalms looking at this. Psalm 66 and verses 13 through 15, "I will go into your house with burnt offerings. I will pay you my vows, which my lips have uttered and my mouth has spoken when I was in trouble. I will offer you burnt sacrifices of fat animals with a sweet aroma of rams. I will offer bulls and goats." As far as I know, this man had nothing to offer. If you're sick for 38 years, you exhaust everything you have. It doesn't take 38 years for most of us to exhaust what we have if we face a serious illness. Jesus told him to rise up, take up his mat, and walk. You ever thought about that? The only thing this man had to his name was that little mat he was lying on. He didn't have any other property. Jesus didn't say, "Take up your mat and take up your suitcase and take up this and take up this and take up this and take up that." He didn't say that. He said, "Take up your mat," because that's all he had. What if our existence was down to just a single mat that we had that we were lying on? We have so much to be thankful for, and yet we may not be as grateful as this man was for the little that he did have. Go to Psalm 116. We're going to read this whole psalm. It's 19 verses, but I think you'll see some parallels. I love the Lord because He's heard my voice and my supplications, because He has inclined His ear to me. Therefore, I will call upon Him as long as I live. The pains of death surround me, and the pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I found trouble and sorrow. You don't think this man had found some trouble and sorrow? He had. Verse 4, then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I implore you, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is merciful. You remember what the name of this pool meant, Bethesda? Place of mercy. Verse 6, the Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low and He saved me. You don't think this man was pretty low after 38 years of being in this condition? Verse 7, return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. Isn't that beautiful? All the things that God's delivered him from. Look at verse 12. What shall I render to the Lord for all of His benefits toward me? I will take up the cup of salvation. I will call upon the name of my Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord, now in the presence of all of His people. Look at verse 16. O Lord, truly I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. Verse 19, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem, praise the Lord. Remember where we're talking about in John chapter 5. We're talking about Jerusalem and where the temple was, God's house. And it's there that this man is praising the Lord. How strange it would be for the Lord to take away our sins, for the Lord to make us whole, for the Lord to change our condition so drastically, and then us not be in His house to worship Him every opportunity we have. Peter addresses that in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 9. He's talking about the Christian graces and adding these graces to our lives. And then he says that those who have not done this are blind, they cannot see afar off, and have forgotten that He cleansed them from their sins. There are people who have forgotten that they were made well. They have forgotten that their sins have been taken away. Don't ever forget that. Don't ever forget that for all of those years. We sing the song, years I spent where? In vanity and pride. This man spent 38 years in vanity and pride and sickness, and now he's been made well. He doesn't need to forget that. He needs to remember that by praising God. Go to John chapter 5. Let's notice another lesson from this chapter very quickly as we finish up this text. Jesus found him in the temple and said, see, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. Jesus tells this man what to do to stay well. I love the Bible because it tells me what is not right, but it also tells me how to get right, and it tells me how to stay right. You know, that's the language of 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, that's what is right, for reproof, that's what is not right, for correction, that's how to get right, and instruction in righteousness, that's how to stay right. So the Bible's telling me how to stay right, and Jesus is telling this man, listen, you've been made whole, you've been made well, now here's how you stay well. Go your way and sin no more. This man evidently was in the condition he was in because of sin. Jesus says, go your way and don't sin anymore. That's how you stay healthy. That's how you stay well. I knew a man one time. He attended every singing that was in my home county. He was a farmer, but he spent his life in a wheelchair. He spent his life in a wheelchair because when he was 16, he was riding around with some of his buddies and they were drinking. They got in a wreck and it paralyzed him. Spent the rest of his life in that wheelchair. Never missed a singing. Always roll up to the front and lead a song. But he was a testimony to one night of sin and what it cost him. Jesus is saying, listen, you've sinned in the past and it's cost you 38 years. Go your way and don't sin anymore. Don't let it cost you the rest. Don't let it cost you something even worse than that. Look at what he says. He says, sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. He's already addressed this in the Gospel of John. John chapter 8 and verse 11. Remember the woman taking the act of adultery? Jesus said, "Who condemns you? Neither do I condemn you. Go your way and sin no more." He's telling this woman how she can be healthy, how she can be well from this day forward. Stay away from sin. You know, it's not enough to be healed. We have to stay healed. Not enough to be made well. We have to stay well. We have to avoid sin. If we don't avoid sin, then something worse might come upon us. Have you ever thought about the worst that could have come upon this man? His condition is bad. 38 years being paralyzed is bad. That's nothing in comparison to eternity. 38 years is a drop in the bucket compared to eternity. The pain that he was in as a result of his condition, that was nothing compared to the pain of hell. Those lift up their eyes being in torment, the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. Well, that's nothing compared to that. You know, the hopelessness that he felt, lying there on that mat, thinking, "I'm never going to be the first one into the water," that's nothing in comparison to the hopelessness of hell. "Abandon all hope, ye who enter here." It's what Dante put above the gates of the inferno. Abandon all hope. Once you enter here, there's no hope. He had a little bit of hope that someday he might be the first one. He might be the first one to notice the water. He might be able to kind of slip down that rock and get into the water before anybody else noticed it. He at least had that glimmer of hope. But in hell, you don't have the glimmer of hope. You remember that Luke chapter 12, there is a great gulf that is fixed. I can't come to you and you can't come to me. It's fixed. It's set. It's never going to get any more narrow. It's never going to get to the point where you can step across or I can step across. It's a great gulf and it's fixed in its location. It's never going to be any closer than it is right now. There's something worse than physical sickness and illness. And that's spiritual sickness and spiritual illness. That's worse. Much, much worse. Because it affects the soul rather than the body. Jesus said, don't fear the one that can destroy the body, but rather fear him that can destroy both body and soul in hell. Matthew 10, 28. That's the one to be afraid of. Be afraid of the loss of the soul. It's what's worth more than all the world. Matthew 16, and verse 26. I want you to think about something worse, though, than what this man had been going through, something worse that could come upon him. I want you to go first of all to Ezra. I found this little passage in Ezra. I guess I'd read it before, but I never really made the application of it. But Ezra's praying to God, and Ezra is confessing his sins and the sins of the people. And he's saying to God, "God, we deserve everything that's happened to us. In fact, we deserve more than you punished us." But then Ezra looks to the future and he looks at what could happen if they go back into sin again. Look at Ezra chapter 9 and verses 13 and 14. "And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, since you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve and have given us such deliverance as this, should we again break your commandments and join in marriage with the people committing these abominations, would you not be angry with us until you had consumed us so that there would be no remnant or survivor?" He said, "God, we've done this once before, and you punished us, and we deserved it. We were wrong. But God, I can't imagine what you would do to us if we do it again." There's a principle there. There's a principle where your child disobeys you the first time and you punish them for it. What if they disobey you in that same way again? Does the punishment go up or down? Logically, the punishment goes up. You already knew. You were told not to do it. You were punished for doing it. Now you've done it again. The punishment's going to go up. It's just natural to think in those terms. God's a good father. And God says, "I punished you. I punished you because I love you. I punished you because I was trying to get you to realize it was wrong and turn back to me. But if you do it again, the punishment's going to go up. It's going to be more severe next time. eventually the punishment is going to be worse than any other punishment could ever be. God's just and fair in doing that. Luke chapter 12 talks about the man who knew and didn't obey. He's going to be beaten how? With many stripes. Many stripes. The punishment goes up once you know and you don't obey. Look at some other passages that emphasize that. What about Hebrews chapter 10? Hebrews chapter 10. The Hebrew writer, I think it's Paul. You can disagree on that, but I think it's Paul. In Hebrews chapter 10, he's making the argument that if they go back under that old system, then the punishment is going to be extremely severe because they've had the gospel given to them, they've obeyed the gospel, and now they're choosing to go back under that inferior system. And so that's the whole point of the book of Hebrews, is it's inferior, don't go back to it, and they're doing that. So Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26, "For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." That's a pretty severe punishment, isn't it? You can't be forgiven anymore. You're leaving the only system that can take away your sin. You're going back to a system that couldn't deal with sin. That old system only pointed out how bad sin was. This system can take away sin. There'll be no remembrance of it anymore. But if you leave it, you're leaving your Savior. You're leaving the opportunity to be well. Verse 27, "But a certain fearful expectation of judgment, fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses." You know, we talk about how bad it was to live under the Mosaical system. We talk about if you disobeyed and you broke certain commandments, the penalty for that was death. Death by stoning. That's pretty severe. I don't want somebody to push me to the ground and then take big rocks and hit me until I don't move anymore. That didn't sound like fun to me. Sounds like a severe punishment. But what the Hebrew writer is saying is, that's nothing compared to the punishment you're going to get under this system. The worst they could do to you is take big rocks and beat the life out of you. But look what he says. "Of how much sore punishment or worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? Can the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace?" So our punishment will be much worse than their punishment. Because our punishment will be eternal destruction, eternal punishment as a result of our sinfulness, disobedience to God. Go to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. We continued thinking about what's worse. Jesus is warning this man, what you've been through for 38 years was bad, but what you're going to go through if you disobey and you continue in sin is going to be worse. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it, turned from the holy commandment delivered to them." It's going to be worse. The latter end is worse for them than the beginning. I want you to go to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. We'll finish this point here. Matthew chapter 12. I'll be the first to tell you that I don't fully understand everything that's being said here, and I may be misapplying it. I'm trying not to, and I'm telling you that up front so that you can do some reading and studying on it. Jesus is talking about how that generation that he was seeking to save, that generation that he had come to teach the truth, they kept demanding a sign. "Give us a sign, give us a sign, give us a sign." He gave them lots of signs. We talked about 33 miracles recorded in the Gospels, and yet they kept saying, "Show us more, show us more, show us more." They were an adulterous generation. They were an unbelieving generation. So Jesus begins talking about an unclean spirit. Verse 43, "When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places, seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits, more wicked than himself. and they enter in and dwell there. And the latter state of that man, or the last state of that man, is worse than the first. So shall it be with this wicked generation. A lot of words here that I think you could put emphasis on. The word that I put emphasis on is in verse 44. He finds it empty. If Jesus cast an unclean spirit out of you, you better fill that void with something good, and you better fill it with something good quickly. Because if you don't, that unclean spirit may say, I want to go back to my old home. I want to go back and take up residence again, and I'm going to bring some people with me. They're rowdier and worse than I am, and we'll both take up our abode with them. I think the lesson for us is this. When we reject the gospel, when we reject the opportunities that we're given, we're asking for something worse to come upon us. We're asking for some worse punishment to happen to us. You know, opportunity brings with it responsibility. We've had opportunity, and that opportunity brings responsibility. Go back to John chapter 5. Let's notice one more lesson. A lesson will be yours, and that is, people who are healed talk about the one who healed them. People that are healed talk about the one that healed them. Now, early in the context, they're asking this man who gave him this command, who told him to take up his bed and walk. Verse 12, then they ask him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn a multitude being in that place. And so this man didn't know who had made him whole. Now, just a side note here. What do modern faith healers say when somebody isn't healed? You didn't have enough faith. They didn't have enough faith to be healed. This man was healed, and he didn't even know who healed him. So what does that say? Lazarus was raised from the dead. What kind of faith could he have had? If he had any kind of faith, it was a dead faith. And yet he came out of the grave. It's not about the faith of the person receiving. It's about the faith of the person that's performing the miracle. And our Lord performed a number of them, and he never failed. Faith healers fail all the time. Why? Because it's their faith that's lacking, not the faith of the people that are being healed. But I want you to think about something in this context. This man's going to eventually learn who healed him. Jesus found him in the temple, verse 14, and said to him, see, you have been made well, sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. Then the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. So this man who has been made well, he goes and tells them that it was Jesus. Now, there are different ideas by commentators as far as why he did that. Some people think that he was naive, that he didn't realize that they were opposed to Jesus, that he thought he would go tell them about Jesus and they would want to come meet Jesus, they would want to come hear Jesus, they'd want to come and be healed by Jesus. Maybe he was naive. Maybe he was afraid. You know what the punishment was for working on the Sabbath day? Death. Maybe he thought, they're going to catch me when they can't find Jesus or they can't find the person who healed me. They may come back and get me and they may put me to death for carrying my bed on the Sabbath day. So I'm going to go tell them who healed me, who said this to me, so that they know why I did what I did. Maybe he's afraid. I'd like to think he's evangelistic. I'd like to think he's so thankful that Jesus healed him that he wants to tell everybody he knows what Jesus did for him. And he wants them to know that too. Go to Psalm 66. Beautiful language here. Psalm 66. This ought to be on our lips this week. This is a good passage for us to think about all week long and say, I'm going to practice Psalm 66. Verse 16, come and hear all ye who fear God, and I will declare what he has done for my soul. Wouldn't it be good this week if everybody we met, we said, let me tell you about my Jesus. Let me tell you about what he's done for my life. Let me tell you about what he's done for my soul. He can do the same thing for you. He made me well. I lived a long time in sin. Sin had a hold on me. I was bound in it. I was being afflicted by it, and he healed me of that. He took away my sin. Go to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. We're going to study this one coming, so I'm not going to say a lot about it because I don't want to steal the thunder when we do study it. But John chapter 9, probably my favorite chapter in the Gospel of John, because this man is the kind of man I want to be. I want to have the kind of courage and boldness that he has. John chapter 9, verses 10 and 11, this blind man has been healed by Jesus. Remember, Jesus anointed his eyes and told him to go and wash, and he did, and he came seeing. In verse 10, therefore they said to him, "How were your eyes opened?" He answered and said, "A man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to the pool of Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received sight." A man called Jesus. That's a sermon right there. A man called Jesus. Let me tell you about a man called Jesus. Let me tell you about what this man's done for me. I was blind, but now I see. That's amazing grace, right? We sing it all the time. Once was blind, but now I see. Why? Because of a man named Jesus. Why are you here tonight? Why am I here tonight? Because of a man named Jesus. Because we were sick and he made us well. That's why we're here tonight. That's why we're not somewhere else doing something else. We're here because of a man named Jesus. Everything I do in my life, everything you do in your life ought to be because of a man named Jesus and what he did for you. Just a few lessons that we've learned from this paralytic at the pool. Tonight, if you're not a Christian, we invite you to become one. He is the great physician. He can make you well, whatever your problem is. If you're willing to give up the problem, you want to be made well, he can make you well. But you've got to trust him by believing that he is God's Son, by repenting and turning from your sins, by confessing him as God's Son, by being immersed in water, letting him wash away your sins in his blood. If you're a child of God, we invite you to come tonight. Be restored to him. Be faithful to him again. Now, maybe you were made well, but you've been missing the opportunities to be in his house thanking him for making you well. Maybe you have been failing to tell others about your Jesus and what he's done for you. Or maybe you've got in sin again. You know, his word's plain, go and sin no more, but maybe you interpreted that or went along, go and sin some more. It's kind of how we read it sometimes. Go and sin some more. That's what Paul was arguing against in Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Paul says, I didn't say go sin some more. I told you to go sin no more. I told you to give it up. You can give that up tonight if you're back involved in sin. If you need to, we invite you to come as we stand and as we sing.